All right. Well, good morning, everybody. The Gospel of John, if you would, with me this morning. We continue our trek through this great little book, Gospel of John this morning, chapter 5. For those of you who are keeping up with where we are, that's fantastic. You've probably done a better job than I have. For those of you who are not keeping up with where we are, I got a little review for you because I had to do a little review this week to figure out exactly where we are and get my bearings straight. Well, by the time that we reach chapter 5 here, scholars and people way smarter than I am and historians tell us that the Lord Jesus is probably entering about the end of his first year of ministry, somewhere along in that time frame historically. Where are we as far as the geography goes? Well, verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us where this takes place. It takes place in the city of Jerusalem. You might remember, back in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus went up to Galilee to a little place called Cana. He performed his first miracle. He turned water into wine. And then he went to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. And he had that wonderful conversation with Nicodemus in the middle of the night and explained how one can know for sure they have a home in heaven waiting for them. And then, well, he went around a little bit, but he found himself in the middle of Samaria. And that was not really a place that the Jews went, for the scripture tells us in John chapter 4, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but he met a woman in a little town called Sychar at a well, and to her too proclaimed the good news of how she could know that she had sins forgiven and a home waiting in heaven. And then he went back to Galilee. And it was there last week at the end of chapter 4 where he was in Galilee, he wasn't in Capernaum. There was a man from Capernaum who was a nobleman who had a little boy that was sick. And he came to Jesus and he pled for his son's life and the Lord Jesus healed him. So this is where we are right now. Chapter 5 tells us in the beginning at verse 1 that there was a feast of the Jews. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So that's where we're headed back for this particular week. And so we're headed back there to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 5 is not very short, some 47 verses. I hope, Lord willing, we can get through about 10 of them this morning. That's our plan. But I think it would be beneficial to us to read the chapter in its entirety, because the next time, Lord willing, we come back to this chapter, we'll try to finish it up, but we'll reread it again there. So it's a great chapter to have in our mind. Papa Scott brought out this morning in our first meeting the temptation of Christ. In this particular chapter, in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, without question, asserts his deity. You remember there in Mark chapter 4, where the Papa was speaking from this morning in our first meeting, the Lord Jesus looked at the devil because the devil tempted him, if he would but bow down and worship him and some other things. But when he got through, the last thing the Lord Jesus said to the devil was, "You should not put the Lord your God to the test." So there, in front of the devil, the Lord Jesus proclaimed, "I am God, and you will not test me." And the devil left him. And in chapter 5, after we get through the story we're going to talk about today and we get into the next part of chapter 5, he really asserts the same thing to the Jewish leaders of the day. And he establishes his authority and his deity. But for this morning, we're going to consider, what do you want? That's our big question for us this morning. What do you want? So let's see what John the Gospeler records for us in John chapter 5, and maybe we'll go down through about verse 17 just for full context of the story. Now, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic, or Hebrew you might read, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades or porches. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One of the invalids, one man, was there, had been an invalid for 38 years. Verse 6 tells us, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. And we'll pause there for just one quick little comment. The last time that we looked at the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus told the nobleman, he said, "Go home. Your son has been made whole," or "has been made well," or "he's been healed," depending on your translation. Well, the nobleman acted in faith upon the word of the Lord Jesus, and he went home. And what did he find? He found a healed little boy. As a matter of fact, before he even got there, his servants met him on the way and said, "Son, your master, Master, your son lives." And the man said, "Tell me, about when did that happen? When did that occur? When did my boy get better?" And they said, "The seventh hour," which we understand to be about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the man remembered it was at that time the Lord Jesus told him, "Go home. Your son lives." So the things that the Lord Jesus are doing, at least in my mind, are immediate. They're very quick. They're happening fast. Remember, the Lord Jesus only, as we understand it, had an earthly ministry that lasted about 3.5 years before he was crucified. John will say later in this book, if he were to record everything the Lord Jesus did, the world could not hold the books he would have to write. So things are happening, and they're happening at a very quick clip constantly. So verse 9 tells us, at once the man was healed, he took up his bed, and he walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath, and you need to remember that. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, speaking of the Jewish leaders, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So let's pause there. I think that's plenty of context for what we want to talk about this morning and commit our time together to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning, to look just very briefly at your word, to consider the things that are written here. Father, again, we will readily acknowledge that we will not even be able to hardly scratch the surface of what your word contains for us. But we pray that you would help us to understand the things that we see this morning. You would guide us and direct us. Your spirit would help. And then all things, the honor and the glory would be alone to the lovely Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a fascinating chapter to me. It's got a great story, and then it's got a wonderful declaration of exactly who the Lord Jesus is and how he works with, through, and in the Father. But first of all, let's consider the story. Our brother Bill McDonald, he summed this up in this three little sentences, this entire chapter. This is what he said. He said, "This incident marks one of the greatest turning points in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath, he stirred up the anger and hatred of the Jewish leaders. They began to pursue him and seek his life." And John Darby, a little different approach, but entirely accurate, chapter 5 contrasts the quickening power of Christ, the power and right of giving life to the dead, with the powerless of legal ordinances. They required strength in the person that was to profit by them. Christ brought with him the power that was to heal and indeed to quicken. And we see that healing portion in our part today that we want to talk about, and then the quickening portion later on, and a little bit in this as well. So chapter 5 has got two distinct parts, verses 1 through 9, which is what we want to concentrate on this morning, the healing of the invalid by the pool of Bethesda, and then, of course, the end of the chapter, establishing the deity and the authority of the Lord Jesus. So let's kind of concentrate on our first little part right here. There was a feast. Now, we're not really told what feast it was. We are just told that it was a feast of the Jews. Some people think that this might have been the Passover. But we're not explicitly told in the Scripture, right? There were all sorts of feasts that the Jews had going on. We don't really know what it was. I'm really not inclined to think that it was the Passover, because to the best of my understanding and of what I have seen in the Gospel of John, when John mentions the Passover, he calls it by name, the Passover of the Jews. So I don't particularly think this was the Passover. But regardless, it wasn't, or it's not something that we need to go to the stake over as to what this feast was. The important thing is the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We're setting the stage for what's happening. Now, an interesting thought to me is the Lord Jesus, as God himself, established all the feast that we read about in the Old Testament, the feast that the Jewish people were to keep, that he gave to them pictures of himself, right? In his humility, in his taking on the form of a man, he becomes obedient to those feasts, and he goes to Jerusalem. It's a wonderful little thing for me to see, that he completely and totally in every way that we can imagine and that we know has fulfilled the law that he gave. Now, there are those who will say that this is actually the fourth sign in the book of John. It all hinges on whether or not you want to count the cleansing of the temple as a sign. Because the Jews ask him at the cleansing of the temple back over in chapter 2, what sign do you show to us? So he says, this is a sign of you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. I tend to think that this is the third sign in the book, because I think the seven signs that we are considering are miracles. The cleansing of the temple wasn't a miracle. It was something that needed to be done. It was a necessary thing. This is the third miracle that's been performed. Now, one commentator thinks it's the fourth. He lays out a good little argument. I would like to say a little bit about what he had to say about it, because it's really an interesting thing. The way that it is laid out, if you consider the cleansing of the temple to be a miracle, the first miracle, the making of wine out of water, and the third miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son, were requested miracles. Mary comes up and says, hey, this is a problem. Lord Jesus turns the water into wine. The nobleman comes down from Capernaum. I think we talked about the last time that we were together, some 16, 17 miles that this man walked on foot to come down to see the Lord Jesus, to heal his son. And at that man's request, the Lord Jesus healed his son. If you consider the temple cleansing to be one of the signs, then sign number 2 and the sign that we're going to talk about today were not requested. He went in, cleansed the temple. Nobody asked him to do that. He specifically, as we read here in verse number 6 of John chapter 5, asked the man, do you want to be healed? The man didn't ask to be healed. This is an interesting little way of looking at him. I'm still going to kind of hold true that this is the third sign that we see. So we see the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, and he goes over in verse 2 to the temple. What's called the sheep gate. Now, Tim talked a little bit about the sheep gate a little bit of time ago. It's been a little while now when we went through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1, we read about the sheep gate and the rebuilding process that was going on. Now, the sheep gate is the gate, obviously, where that the sheep were brought in for sacrifice. The animals would come in through the sheep gate to be brought there for the sacrifice. I cannot help but think, I've been thinking all week long in my tiny little brain, trying to wrap my mind around what we see here. But think for just a second. Here is the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He is our great shepherd. He will be, very shortly, in the Gospel of John, our Passover lamb. And here he is, within about the first year of his ministry, coming through the sheep gate. This one who personifies both the shepherd and the lamb. Here he is to perform a miracle at that gate. It's just been a great, great little thought to me the entire week. But in the Hebrew, this place is called Bethesda. It's got a pool there called Bethesda. And that means house of mercy or house of pity, depending on which Greek scholar that you look at to see what they want to say about it. But he comes here, and there is a multitude of invalids. Notice what these people consist of. They are the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Not a single person in one of those three groups can help themselves. And that's important for us to remember and get a grasp on. If you're blind, if you're lame, if you're paralyzed, you need help. You can't get there on your own. Did anybody figure out yet if you have a copy of the King James or the ASV or Darby that I didn't read verse 4 of John chapter 5? Did anybody figure out I skipped over that? Well, it's because it's not included in the ESV. The ESV goes from verse 3, and then the next number is 5. But there's a footnote. Some of the manuscripts include verse 4. And I think verse 4 is incredibly important to our story. So here is what verse 4 says if you have a King James Bible in your lap this morning. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Well, that explains why everybody's gathered around this pool, right? So there's this house of mercy or this house of pity, and every so often an angel would come in, stir up the waters in the pool, and if you could be the first one in, you were healed. But again, you couldn't even get to that particular point if you didn't have some help. If you were blind, somebody had to lead you over there. If you were lame, somebody would have to help you. If you were paralyzed, somebody probably would have to carry you. You had to have help to get over there where they were going. J.G. Billet said this, "They lingered around that uncertain, disappointing water, though the Son of God was present. Surely there's a lesson for us in this. The pool thickly populated and Jesus passing by unheeded. What a witness of man's religion. Ordinances, with all their complicated machinery, sought after, and the grace of God slighted." What a wonderful little thought about all the people laying around that pool with the very Son of God in their midst and not even realizing they don't need to worry about the water in the pool, because the source of living water, as the Lord Jesus had declared to the woman at the well, was there in their midst. And not only could he provide healing for them, but he could provide life everlasting. And then one man is singled out for us in verse 5. There was one man, he had been an invalid for 38 years. Pitiful group of people all gathered around the blind. We've already mentioned Thayer in his lexicon says that also means people who are mentally blind in certain aspects of the scripture. The lame or the halt, as you may read in the King James, those are people who are deprived of a foot, or perhaps they are maimed. And then you have the paralyzed. And this is a really interesting little concept here. Those are people, the King James says, they're withered. Thayer describes it in his little lexicon of the body being deprived of its natural juices. It's just kind of shrunk and wasted away. Kind of like Haddon and I have some tops of potatoes and some pea plants outside of our garden that are just withering away because we pull them up, right? We harvested what we had, and now they're just kind of withering away. Now, this man fit one of those three categories. He reminded me of another man, a man that is alive now, a gentleman by the name of Inky Johnson. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Inky Johnson. Inky Johnson was a football player at the University of Tennessee. And one Saturday afternoon in September, and by the way, he was a very good football player. I believe Inky was a running back. I'm not certain about that, but I think he was. Inky had a very promising career in the NFL ahead of him, so it was predicted. But one way or another, Inky wound up having to make a tackle. I don't know exactly how it unfolded. I haven't gone back to watch it. It almost killed him. He had some severe damage to the upper part of his body. Inky's right arm went completely numb. And today, it's totally useless. Inky keeps it covered up in a sleeve. He's a speaker these days. He's professed as a born-again believer. Has some wonderful things to say. Travels around the country talking to people about how that they can do things. Particularly how they can do things with the Lord on their side. But he wears a white sleeve on that arm all the time when he's in public. And Inky was a good-sized gentleman. When you look at him, the left side of his body looks like a normal arm. He's got muscles, biceps, everything. His right arm is the same size from his shoulder to his wrist. It withered away. And it became useless to him. I don't know the condition of this man. I don't know if he was one of the lame or if he was one of the paralyzed. He does say another steps in before I can get there. So I tend to lean to the gentleman was either lame on his feet or perhaps he was paralyzed from the waist down. He was trying to crawl and drag himself over there to that water and somebody would always get in it before he could. But nevertheless, the Lord sees him. The Lord speaks to the man three times in our chapter. They're very short, they're very succinct, and they're very much to the point. The Lord sees him. He knows he's been there a long time. Now, we've already said, he had been an invalid for 38 years. He had been an invalid longer than the Lord Jesus had been on the face of the earth as a man. But yet the Lord knows all things, right? He knew he'd been there a long, long time. And he looks at him. Do you want to be healed? No question of will you be healed? Shall you be healed? Do you want? What's your desire? Do you want to be healed? See, he has to understand it's not what he willed. He has to come to an understanding it's not what he is willing to do, but he has to rest in the work of the Lord Jesus alone. Well, he answered him a little bit snarky. In my honest opinion, kind of like, what do you mean? Do I want to be healed? He said to him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. It's like he says, what do you mean? I'm here, ain't I? I'm at this pool. I wouldn't be here hanging around a bunch of pitiful people if there wasn't something about me that wanted to be healed of this condition. I'm trying everything I can try. I'm doing everything that I can think of in my power to get over there to that water because I want to be healed. And the Lord Jesus had him at that point, right? Just like the woman at the well. Bring your husband. She said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, yep, you're right, you don't. He had the man at this point. He had the man in an admitted state that he could not do this on his own. So the Lord Jesus says to him three things. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. All over the world today, so many places and in so many ways, the world is about self-help. what I can do to help myself, what I can do to better my position. And authors have written books and books and books about what you can do to put yourself in a better position. This book right here that we're all holding in our laps, some of us may be holding in our hands because we've got babies and we're looking at it electronically, but we're all holding the best seller of all time. No other book has been printed or sold as much as our Bible, and it is the complete opposite of a self-help book. In matter of fact, it points out to us in no uncertain terms that you can't do it yourself. There's nothing you can do to put yourself in a better position. But this man had no strength. He had no strength, no one to put him into the pool. He's trying to get there. He just can't quite make it. Somebody else steps in. Lord Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Now, I want you to consider this. I'm going to say something that is really quite amusing because it happened to me about a week ago. About a week ago on my lunch break, I'm at the office, and I've got two little chairs in my office that are set up next to a table. And lots of times after my lunch break or during my lunch break, I'll eat my lunch real quick, and sometimes I'll move over to one of those chairs because they're really kind of comfortable. And I'll have my iPad with me, and I'll check social media. I'll read some headlines. I'll go through my personal emails, stuff like that. Well, the other day I was doing that. The lovely Miss Laura calls. Well, my phone was on the other side of my office. It was on the desk by my computer. I stood up out of that chair, tried to take one step and hit my knees because my right leg had went to sleep. I was lame on one leg. And it was to the point that I was going to have to crawl across my office to get to that phone. So here is this man trying to reach his goal. And he's been this way for 38 years. Now, my leg had been asleep probably for a minute. He had been this way for 38 years. And the Lord Jesus says, get up, grab your bed, and walk. And look at what it said in verse 9. At once, the man was healed. You know, when your leg goes to sleep, you kind of tingle around and you have to step on it real gingerly a little bit. Well, this man had not been able to do this for 38 years immediately because of what the Lord Jesus said. He's ready to go. Legs, calves, knees, ankles, strong, moving this man. So here we have this wonderful thing. This is only the second time the Lord Jesus has spoken to the man. This is at once. You might read immediately. You might read straightway, depending on your translation. But the thought is there was no delay. This man was healed. What had been withered, what had been lame, what had been halt, however you want to describe it, even what had been paralyzed, was immediately strengthened, and that man was given the ability to do what he was commanded to do. Take up his bed and walk. So too for you and I, in a spiritual sense. If you've come to the point in your life where that you realize that you're a sinner, if you've come to the point in your life where you realize that you can't save yourself and you need a Savior, and you admit that, and you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to keep you out of hell, immediately you are indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have the ability you need to live for the Lord Jesus. Just as this man was given immediate strength in his legs to be able to walk, believers immediately are granted the power of the Holy Spirit and are granted immediately everlasting life. When the Lord Jesus says that we have eternal life, he doesn't mean that one day after we're dead, we're going to have life. No, he means you got it right now. It's life everlasting and it's immediate strength and ability to live for him. Campbell Morgan said this, then came the quick and sharp threefold command. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. First of all, rise, do the thing you cannot do, because I tell you to do it. Then take up your bed. Dr. Marcus Dodd said that that probably meant don't make any provision for a relapse. You're healed now. And finally, walk. Go do the job that you are to do. You see, the Lord had saw the man, and he said to the man, because you know what we also read the Lord Jesus did? The Lord knew the man. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord wants all of us to come to him. Question for us is, do we see our own position? Are we like this man? Do we see where we're at? Do we see that we're helpless? Do we know that we can't do it on our own? And like this man wanted to be healed, do we want to be saved? You know, no one is willing to spend an eternity in hell. Nobody's willing to do that. The question is, do you want to spend an eternity in heaven? Then we have this very first part, the very last part of verse 9. And this is really the kicker that we're going to get into for the next time when we take a look at John chapter 5. This last little sentence, which really is the start of a new paragraph at the way that my Bible has it laid out. Now that day was the Sabbath. And that causes a whole big issue. You see, this man laying there by the pool was a Jewish man. He took up his bed and he walked. So now we got two issues that are running here. We've got the Lord Jesus, who dared to heal a man on the Sabbath, you know. And then we have a man who dared to obey the command of the Lord Jesus. And I'll just give you a preview from the next time. The Jewish leaders are about to lose their minds over those two things. So here's our question for today as our time goes away. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, do we want to show that? Do we want to live a life for Him that gives that testimony to the whole wide world? Is that what we want to do? To be busy about His business? Like I said, nobody is really willing to go to hell. Nobody really is willing to spend their life in eternity of the lake of fire. But they don't want to give up their earthly ways. They don't want to be under the headship and lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to submit to Him. They don't want to admit they're a sinner. They don't want to admit they can't do this on their own. So regardless of their will, their want lands them in hell because they don't want to do those things. The question is, what do you want? Do you want life everlasting? Well, that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will assure you, just as we see here in the picture of this man, He wants you. He wants you with Him for all of eternity. Father, we thank You for the day. We thank You again for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this picture of this man, this wonderful picture that we have, Lord, of the healing that was brought to him. But Father, not just physical healing. We can see from other things that we read in the Scripture, Father, we can see from this story itself that it wasn't just physical healing that this man needed, but this man needed spiritual healing as well. And so it is for us. Father, we just pray this morning that You would help us to want Your things, that You would help us to want the things that are good, the things that are right. Father, we pray that You would help us to want to learn more about You and to be busy about Your business. We just ask now that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.